Let us now return to the portion of Scripture that we read, to the Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews, chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, and as the Lord may be pleased to help us, we will consider verse 21. Hebrews 7, verse 21. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, The Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The epistle to the Hebrews was written to strengthen the Hebrews and build them up in their faith as they were under strong pressure to turn away from Christ. Paul tells us later on that after they were illuminated, they endured a great fight of afflictions and took joyfully the spoiling of their goods. So they had suffered much already for adhering to Christ, but they are still under much pressure and under many trials, and so Paul, to build them up in the faith, seeks to set forth to them the glory of Christ's person and work. And that is the remedy for the fainting soul, to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And Peter says that we must grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is, we who are the people of God. Someone who is spiritually dead cannot grow, of course. We must be made alive by the Spirit of God in order to grow. But we must, whether we are spiritually alive or not, consider Jesus Christ and Him crucified, because that is the doctrine that the Spirit uses to draw sinners to Christ. Jesus said, And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. And so we have the apostle throughout this epistle, or at least in many of its chapters, drawing contrasts between the Old Testament form of worship and the New Testament form of worship. The Jews were tempting the Hebrews and essentially saying, We have priests, we have a temple, we have sacrifices, and you have none of these things. Your worship is so plain and so unimpressive compared to what we have. There was a Presbyterian writer in America, a Presbyterian minister in America, who made the observation that Presbyterian worship, more than any other form of worship, it reveals whether the Spirit is present in the service or not. Presbyterian worship, because it is so simple and so plain, makes it obvious whether the Spirit of God is present or not. And when the Spirit is absent, all too often what people do, rather than repent and plead with the Lord to pour out His Spirit, instead they turn to man-made things to make the worship of God more appealing, more pleasant to the senses. And in this way, they cover up the fact that the Spirit has departed from the house of God. Well, then, the important thing to remember is that the worship of the New Testament is spiritual because Christ has come. And if our eyes were opened, we would see the glory of the worship that we have, the worship that we are commanded to observe. Our eyes are closed by nature. We do not see Christ in His glory and beauty. And that is why scriptural worship today is so unattractive to us by nature. So we must consider the person and work of Christ. And Paul endeavors to do that in these chapters. he draws contrast between Christ and the angels. He draws a contrast between Christ and Moses. He points out that Christ is a far more glorious prophet than Moses, who was faithful in all his house. And then in this chapter, he draws many contrasts between the priests of the Old Testament and the priesthood of Christ. Many contrasts exist between the priests of Levi and the priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was made a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And to understand a little of the glory and the suitableness of this priest, we have to consider a little about who God is and what his law is and what transgressions of the law are and what they deserve. Otherwise, the priesthood of Christ will make no sense to us. We will not see the glory of it until we see the glory of God and the glory of his immutable law and the hatefulness of sin, which inherently demands punishment. And until we see these things, Christ the High Priest will not be precious to us. We will see no beauty in him that we should desire him. We must then consider, in the first place, a few things about the one appointing Christ to this office of priest. The Lord swear, that is, the Father swear to Christ, and said, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." You have here an eternal conversation between the Father and the Son. It was in a past eternity that the Father said to Christ in the eternal covenant of grace, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So that in the first place, a few things about the one appointing his only begotten Son to the office of priest. Secondly, we will consider the one appointed to this office of priest. He was made a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and since every high priest is taken from among men, he had to become a man. He who was God manifest in the flesh had to take our nature and in order to become a priest. And then thirdly, we would like to consider a few things about the sacrifice he made. The sacrifice of this priest. Firstly then, the one who appointed Christ to this office of priest. Secondly, the one appointed priest after the order of Melchizedek. And thirdly, the sacrifice of this priest. Well, let us consider in the first place a few things about the one who appointed Christ to the office of high priest. He is, as we said, the Father, the first person of the Trinity. The children here know from the Shorter Catechism, which is an excellent summary of the Bible's teaching, that there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are the same in substance, equal in power and glory. The proof text, of course, is that much maligned text, that much attacked text in 1 John 5, verse 7, because it is such a clear proof of the Trinity. The devil has trained his guns upon it, and it is that there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. So there are three persons in the Godhead, and they are equal in power and glory, but none of the persons are more glorious than the other. There is order within the Godhead, but there is no subordination within the Godhead. The Father is first because he begets the Son. The Son is second because he is begotten by the Father. The Holy Spirit is third in order because he proceeds from the Father and the Son. And this order is observed in the words of institution for the sacrament of baptism. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Well, we cannot hope to be reconciled to God unless we have some knowledge of who he is. This is a fundamental doctrine, the doctrine of the Trinity, one that Satan attacked fiercely in the early ages of the church, because he knew that if he could get people to form anti-Trinitarian notions of God, that they would then have a God of their own imagination, and they would be without the true God and have no hope in this world. So it is a fundamental doctrine. We must ask the Lord to enable us to accept it. It is something that only faith can accept. Reason cannot understand it. It is above reason. It is not inherently contradictory to say that God is one with respect to his essence and three with respect to person or subsistence. There's no contradiction there, but there is a mystery there, and only faith can accept that mystery. And we will get ourselves into all kinds of trouble if we try to rationalize or explain away the mystery. Godly and sober and humble theologians would not seek to explain the mystery. They would seek to conserve the mystery because it is so clear from the Word of God that it is a mystery, and we will make shipwreck of our souls if we try to resolve the mystery with our own feeble understanding. So then, the one speaking to Christ is the first person of the Godhead. And he is sometimes called the representative of the Godhead, because one reason being he is first in order. And the creation of the world, for example, is referred to God the Father. In the Apostles' Creed, the work of creation is ascribed to the Father, but that does not exclude the work of the Son and the Holy Spirit. They worked together in creating the world. But the Father is sometimes represented as taking the lead, though the other persons, the Son and the Holy Spirit, act with him. And when we meditate on creation, this beautiful creation around us, and we reflect upon its power and wisdom and goodness, and when we reflect upon man who was made in the image of God, and the talents and the gifts that he is endued with by God, we have to remember that God did not create the world to fulfill any need in himself. He was God all sufficient, as he revealed to Abraham on one occasion, "I am God Almighty," or "I am God all sufficient." And Paul told the Athenians, it was not as though God needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. He did not create man to fulfill some need for communion. He had communion within himself. He had communion. The Father had deep, mysterious, infinite, everlasting communion with the persons of the Son and the Holy Spirit. He did not need to create man because he had to fulfill some need of communion that he lacked. We know from Genesis that it is not good for man to be alone. But the Bible never says that about God. God could be alone in himself, sufficient, as our confession says, alone, and in himself he was sufficient. That is because he was the infinitely blessed God. He had all power, all goodness, he had communion within himself. And so his purpose to create the world was an entirely free, unconstrained, sovereign act. And this is a very important doctrine to maintain today, especially when God is represented as needing us, as if he is unfulfilled without us. That is such a God-dishonoring doctrine. It is so dishonoring to God to suggest in any way that he created man to fulfill some need in himself. He sovereignly purposed to create the universe and to create us to manifest the glory of his own power and wisdom and goodness. And that is as far as we can go when we are speaking about God's reasons for creating the universe and creating us. He created us. He created the world to manifest his own power and wisdom and goodness. Now, when he created man, he put him under law. That is very important. That is key. That is fundamental to understanding why we need a high priest. He created us under law. And we must seek to get a clear understanding of what the law of God is. It is not simply his will. Yes, you learn about the will of God by studying the commandments. But if the law of God was grounded entirely upon his will, then he could relax the demands of his law if he wished. But he cannot relax the demands of his law, because the law is a reflection of his righteous and holy character. If you want to learn about God, if you want to learn about his infinitely righteous nature, you can go to the law of God and you'll get a glimpse of his infinitely righteous nature. God, as we know, is holy, just, and good. And Paul says that the commandment is holy. The law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and just and good. And as one of the old theologians said, the law is holy in its precept, just in its threatening, and good in its promise. Good in its promise, especially when God was pleased to put the law into a form of a covenant of works. He was not obligated to do that with Adam. He could have simply put Adam under law and said, as long as you exist, you must keep my law and then I will maintain your blessedness. But God went further when he brought Adam under a covenant of works, and he said, if you keep the law perfectly for a certain period of time, we don't know how long, but if Adam kept the law for a certain period of time, he would be rewarded with a higher form of blessedness than he already had. He would be given eternal life. He would have been confirmed in holiness. But we come back to this key point that the law of God is inflexible. None of its precepts can be relaxed. None of its demands can be diminished. The Lord Jesus, when he came into this world, made that very clear at the outset of his ministry when he preached his famous Sermon on the Mount. And he said, think not that I am come to destroy the law. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And he condemned those who ignored the least things of God's law. Whoso shall teach men to break one of the least of these my commandments, and teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And then again in Luke chapter 16, I believe it is, Christ speaks about heaven and earth shall not pass before one tittle of the law should fail. He says, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Oh, what a statement that is. If there's anything that seems fundamental, if there's anything that seems stable, it's the heavens and the earth. The heavens and the earth, we can predict years in advance when the tides will come in and when the tides will go out, when the sun will rise and when the sun will set. These things are fixed in natural law. And yet Christ says it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than for one tittle of the law to fail. So, because God is immutable, His law is immutable, there's no single demand of His law that can be relaxed in the least degree, and neither can the threatening be relaxed in any degree, in any form or fashion. And so this is why a divine priest is needed. Now, God knew in a past eternity that when He created man, man would fall, and He foreordained that man should fall into sin. And that's a great mystery. There are many mysteries in the Bible that we have to accept as beyond our understanding. The book we hold in our hands is a book that reveals an infinite God. So, of course, we are going to find things in it that far surpass our understandings. And what we cannot understand, we must humbly adore. And God's foreordination of Adam's sin is one such mystery that we must adore. We must not seek to explain it, or we will make shipwreck of our souls. God foreordained Adam's fall. He was not the author or the cause of Adam's fall. Adam, being left to the freedom of his own will, chose to sin. But God bounded that sinful action and all the sinful actions of men. He limits them. He controls them so that only His holy and wise and eternal purposes will be fulfilled. God does not choose to not have control over the actions of men. That's how some people explain the problem of evil, that God just chose to not have control over the actions of men. And again, that is impossible. That is a most dishonoring doctrine to hold, the idea that God does not have control over everything. He would cease to be God. He would cease to be God if He did not have control over everything, even the sinful actions of men. So God chose in a past eternity to permit the fall and to overrule it for His own glory. But now we have a great dilemma. And it's a dilemma, it's a problem that we all have to ponder. And that is this: we have sinned against God, and His law is inflexible. It says, "Pay me that thou owest." It says, "Thou shalt not come out from a lost eternity until thou hast paid the uttermost farthing, because the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Dying thou shalt die." God told Adam, eternity, an eternity of dying, an eternity of being separated from the living God. That is what eternal death is. And that is what the law has threatened. And we, of course, are tempted to think that is far too severe. Far too severe. But what we should really be saying is, I think it is severe because I do not understand the seriousness and the gravity of one sin. One sin being against an infinite God gathers to itself a boundlessness of evil. It's a boundlessly wicked act to break the holy and inflexible law of the infinite God. So now we are in a dilemma. How can we escape the wrath of God? How can we escape the curse of the law pronounced upon the least infraction of the law? And now, if God were as man, He would demand that the soul that sinned would have to be punished. He would say only the soul that has sinned can endure the penalty of sin. But God in His sovereign and infinite and free grace purposed to allow a substitute, someone to come into the room instead of sinners and endure the penalty Himself. And that is where you see the free grace of God, especially shining forth in the person of the Father. God the Father representing the requirements of the Godhead and the interests of the Godhead said, I, in my holy, infinite sovereignty, have decreed that I will accept a substitute in the room instead of sinners. And God, of course, in a past eternity, chose a great number of sinners to everlasting life. He loved them with an everlasting love. And He, speaking with all reverence, we have to use perhaps indefinite language sometimes because the matters are so deep. But He sought to, when He had chosen a great number of sinners to everlasting life, He chose in that same act to permit a substitute to come into their room instead. And not only that, but He chose to provide that substitute. He chose to provide it. You see, if a person has been wronged, it's up to him whether he will accept a substitute or not. The criminal cannot come, or the offender cannot come to the one offended and say, I've found a substitute for you, and he will endure punishment in my place. It's up to the one offended to determine who will stand in the room instead of the one who has offended him. And that person, as you know, was His only begotten Son, and the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His person. That was the one whom the Father chose to be a substitute for His elect, whom He had loved with an everlasting love. So that is a little of the person who appoints Christ to the office of High Priest. He did this in a past eternity. This is eternal language here, as we said. The Father saying to the Son, in the eternal covenant of grace, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And it was the love of the Father that made this appointment. We must never think that Christ appeased the Father and changed His mind and convinced Him to be merciful to sinners. It was the Father Himself, out of love, everlasting love, to a great number of sinners, that chose Christ and appointed Christ to this office of High Priest. This appointment then, this eternal appointment, is rooted in the infinite love of God. And Christ then, in a past eternity, became a high priest, or was at least appointed as high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now Paul says in Hebrews chapter 5 that it is an honor to be a high priest. No man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. No man, it's an honor for man to be high priest. It was a great honor for Aaron and his sons to be made priests. But Christ already had all honor. He had all glory as God. That appointment to the office of priesthood did not add anything to His essential dignity and glory. No, in fact, it involved great humiliation for Him when time when he would come into this world. In time, he would be debased, he would be dishonored, he would undergo shame and humiliation, the likes of which we cannot comprehend. And yet he cheerfully and gladly accepted this appointment to the priesthood, though it would involve so much humiliation, suffering and shame, and even an accursed death. He cheerfully accepted this honor of being a priest. And he said, "To do thy will I take delight, O thou my God that art. Yea, that most holy law of thine I have within my heart." All that he would do, all that he would suffer, was all laid out before him in a past eternity, as he rejoiced in the Father's bosom, as he was rejoicing in the bosom of his Father's nature, in the bosom of his love. All this was laid out to him, all that he would have to do and suffer. And to every one of those conditions, he said, "To do thy will I take delight, O thou my God that art." His obedience to the Father was a willing and cheerful obedience. And so he was appointed then to be priest for perishing sinners, those who find it impossible to pay what the law demands. Now let us move secondly to the one who was appointed to this office, specifically considering a little more of the nature of his priesthood. The priesthood of Christ differs from his other offices of prophet and king in that as priest he is acting for men. He's acting for their benefit. They go to him and he takes their case to God. The prophet came from God, as it were, to man. He received a message from heaven, a message from God, and went to man. But with the priest, he received, as it were, the sins of the people who came to him. And he received their obligations, and he went to God on their behalf. And the kingly office is Christ, you might say, coming from heaven to rule over the sons of men. That is one way to look at it. But there is something unique about the priestly office. That is what we're trying to point out. He's taken from among men, Paul says in Hebrews, every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. That is the biblical definition of a high priest, a very full and complete and perfectly accurate definition of priest. He is taken from among men. He has to have the same nature as the ones whom he represents. He cannot otherwise mediate on their behalf. The children of Israel, you remember, could not endure that voice of God speaking to them from the top of Mount Sinai. And they said, "Let not God speak to us, lest we die." That's what they said to Moses. And they wished that Moses would go to God and hear the words of God on their behalf and then come back to them and say what God had spoken to him. God was too holy, too great, too glorious for them. They could not endure that mighty voice sounding from the top of Mount Sinai. And so the high priest then is taken from among men. And when Christ accepted the office of priesthood, in a past eternity, he was agreeing to become man, to take our nature. And again, here's another mystery that we cannot comprehend. He who was in the bosom of the Father, consenting to be conceived in the womb of a sinful mother, you cannot measure the length, the depth of that condescension. He who was in the bosom of the Father, agreeing to go down to earth, to lay in the bosom of a sinful mother, and be born of her yet without sin. You cannot comprehend the condescension involved in Christ going from being the lawgiver to becoming a subject of the law, coming under the precepts that he gave as God, coming under the penalty that he denounced when he spoke to our father Adam after he breathed into him and he became a living soul. And Christ, as God, said to Adam, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And yet he came under that threatening. He came under that threatening that he had warned Adam. And not that Christ in any way became a sinner, as you know, but he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. But these things were involved when he, these humiliating things he consented to when he agreed to become a high priest. He consented to be born of a woman. And he consented to be made under the law, to redeem them that are under the law, that they might receive the adoption of sons. And he was ordained for men. As we said, he was ordained for their benefit. All the benefit was for them, and not for him per se, not for his own inherent benefit. We often do things for others because we will get something in return. But what would he get in return for all that he did for them? He would get the wrath of God. He would get the mocking and the reproach of men. Reverently speaking, what would he get out of it? Being made high priest. Yes, it was an honor for him to be made high priest. But what suffering, what shame, what it cost him to be ordained for men, sinners of mankind, to be working unceasingly as priest for their benefit. He already had all glory as God. What would he gain then from being high priest for them? It would cost him, in order to benefit them, it would cost him something that we will never be able to comprehend. It cost him the wrath of Almighty God. It cost him the accursed death of the cross in order to be ordained for men, for their benefit in things pertaining to God, that is, in the things that they owed to God. And the things that they owed to God, he became responsible for those things which they owed to him. They owed him perfect obedience. They owed him the endurance of the penalty of hellfire forever and ever and ever. And he took on these debts. He did not suffer the exact kind of punishment that his people deserved to suffer. He did not suffer for the duration that they deserved to suffer. He suffered exactly what divine justice required him to suffer. And in doing so, he paid their debts, the things that they owed to God. And this he did willingly. Every high priest is taken from among men, is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now, he was not a priest after the order of Aaron. He was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And anyone who's read about Melchizedek knows that he's a rather mysterious character. He suddenly bursts on the scene in the book of Genesis, after Abraham is returning from the slaughter of the kings. We don't know when he was born. We don't know where he came from. We don't know when he died. There's many mysteries about him, and that is intentional. It was teaching us something very precious about Christ, who was made a priest after the order of Melchizedek. We read that he was the king of righteousness. That's what Melchizedek means, king of righteousness. And after that also, king of Salem, which is king of peace. He was first, by interpretation, king of righteousness. King of righteousness. And Christ is a king of righteousness. He is one. He's a high priest who loves the righteousness of God and loves all the righteous claims of God. Christ, as priest, was acting as a mediator between God and sinners. And in human affairs, when two parties have fallen out with one another, you'll get an arbitrator or a mediator, and he'll try to reconcile them. And what he usually tries to do is to get one side to compromise a little and the other side to compromise a little. You give up a little of your rights, and you give up a little of your rights. But that's not how Christ worked as high priest or as mediator between God and men. He was king of righteousness. He loved the righteous claims of God. And he essentially said, all thy claims, all thy threatenings denounced upon the people whom I represent are just and holy and right. And I will not seek to persuade thee to relax any of thy righteous claims that thou hast upon them. He is one that loves righteousness and hates iniquity. Therefore God, even his God, anointed him with the oil of gladness above his fellows. And Christ, that was true of Christ all throughout his life on earth. And when he was in Gethsemane, he was a priest who loved righteousness and hated iniquity. And when he was being nailed to the cross, he was a priest who loved righteousness and hated iniquity. And when he was enduring the wrath of God, he was a priest who loved righteousness and hated iniquity. And so even though the sword of divine justice was smiting him, he was loving the righteousness of God. He was adoring the holiness of God in that whole transaction when God the Father made him to be sin. And the sword of divine justice smote him as if he were all sin. He was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And when the sword of divine justice began to smite him, he remained still king of righteousness, one who loved righteousness. And he said on the cross, thou art holy, thou that dost inhabit Israel's praise, thou art holy in this whole transaction. Thou art righteous in smiting me as I bear the sins of my people. He was indeed a priest after the order of Melchizedek, a king of righteousness. And after that, also king of Salem, which is king of peace. You notice the order. There can be no peace between God and man until the righteous claims of God are met. And because Christ met all the righteous claims of God, he became the king of peace. He is able to bring an almighty and holy God to be at peace with a sinner who is united to him. And he was without father and without mother, Melchizedek. That is, we don't know who his father or his mother was. And this, in a sense, was true of Christ. He was without father in his human nature. He was without mother in his divine. And Melchizedek had neither beginning of days nor end of life. Some would apply this to the duration of his priesthood. We don't know when his priesthood began. We don't know when it ended. Others might apply it to the lifespan of Melchizedek. We don't know when he was born. We don't know when he died. But either interpretation teaches us something very precious about Christ. He has no origin. He is the eternal Son of God. His priesthood has no beginning. He was appointed priest in a past eternity, in the eternal covenant of grace. We don't know. He has no end of life. He is the eternal Son of God. As God, he cannot die, and his priesthood, as we read in the text, lasts forever. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's the glory and joy of heaven, that when believers are around the throne, they'll be looking and seeing their priest in the midst of the throne. Their priest, who has their nature, will be in the midst of the throne. And this priest, we should have pointed out, was one which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. John Brown, in his commentary on Hebrews, understands that to mean that Christ is a high priest that cannot but sympathize. He cannot but sympathize with his people. In all their affliction, he is afflicted. We read in Isaiah, he is able to sympathize with them in all temptations, sorrows, pains, infirmities, afflictions. He cannot but. It's not that you have to pray. We do pray, Lord, pity me. But when we're praying, Lord, pity me, we're not trying to convince him to become pitiful. We're not trying to convince him to become sympathetic, to sympathize with us. He already does. If we are going to him as high priest, we're putting our trust in him, then even before we've opened our mouth in prayer, he is already sympathizing with us. He's already been touched with the feeling of our infirmities. That's the high priest that is offered freely in the gospel. And he is, as we said, a high priest who has neither beginning of days nor end of life. And he abides a priest continually. And he has willingly assumed all the obligations of the sinners whom he represents. Now we come thirdly to the sacrifice which he made. The sacrifice of this priest. We read in the following chapter that every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Every high priest, without exception, has to offer gifts and sacrifices. He's not a priest if he doesn't offer a sacrifice. And what was the sacrifice that Christ was commanded to offer? Again, it was God the Father that determined what kind of sacrifice would meet the claims of his justice. We must be careful in how we speak and how, if using hypothetical examples, but if Jesus Christ were to offer up the sacrifices that the priests of Aaron offered, even though a far, far more glorious person was offering these animal sacrifices, they could not take away sins. If it was Christ instead of Aaron at the altar, offering the blood of bulls and of goats and taking that blood into the holiest place and sprinkling the mercy seat, that could not take away anyone's sins. No, the Father had commanded that it must be his own life. His own life must be the sacrifice. His own life and our nature can be the only sacrifice that will satisfy the claims of justice. As Jesus says in the book of John, no man taketh my life from me. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. This commandment. Christ was commanded by his Father to lay down his life. That was the only suitable sacrifice. And that is why, though Christ was a real man and shrank from that death that he had to accomplish, and he said, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." He still went forth out of Gethsemane and was determined to lay down his life for perishing sinners. And he said, "The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? My Father has commanded me to lay down my life, my infinitely precious life, as a sacrifice to divine justice. That is his will. And therefore, I shall go forth from the garden to meet those who have come to arrest me." This was the sacrifice then. It was himself. And we know from the Old Testament that when a Hebrew would bring an animal to the altar, the animal would be bound to the altar, and the Israelite would lay his hand upon the head of the sacrifice and confess his sins over that animal. And then the animal was slain. There was no mercy for the animal. None at all. It was not spared. It was not wounded. It had to be slain. And that was picturing Christ, the great sacrifice who would put away sins. By the sacrifice of himself, he consented, as it were, to be bound to the altar, to have all the sins of his people laid upon him, and then to be slain. No mercy for the sacrifice. The sacrifice has been made sin, made to be sin for us. And this then was the sacrifice that Christ offered. It was his own infinitely precious life. And he laid it down willingly, and he laid it down in love, out of love to God and out of love to sinners. He expressed no indignation, no resentment towards those who were treating him so terribly. He hid not his face from shame and spitting. When they were nailing him to the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He was a holy sacrifice. In himself he was holy, and he offered himself in a perfectly holy manner, in a way that glorified God, and in a way that set forth the compassion of God. In meekness he endured all those indignities. And when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. He did his work perfectly. That's what we're trying to say. He did his work perfectly. The whole work of offering himself, he did it perfectly. The high priest of the Old Testament might have many vain thoughts going through his mind as he was offering up those animal sacrifices which could never take away sins. But Christ had not one vain thought. He had not one wrong feeling as he offered himself upon the accursed tree. All was done in meekness. All was done in love. All was done in zeal for the glory of God. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. The zeal of thine house has eaten me up. And nothing but a stream of holy thoughts passed through his mind as he was smitten by the sword of divine justice. He continued to adore the one who was smiting him. As we quoted already, he was saying, "Thou art holy, thou that dost inhabit Israel's praise." He adored his Father. He adored the righteous transactions that were taking place. He loved righteousness. He hated iniquity. There was no taint left upon any action that he performed as priest. It was all done perfectly, out of perfect love to God and out of love to man. Now the time has passed, and we must hasten to a close. The high priest had to take the blood of the sacrifice into the holiest place and sprinkle the mercy seat. The work was not done when the animal was slain. The blood had to be taken into the Holy of Holies. And the mercy seat had to be sprinkled. And we believe that represents Christ taking the merits of his sacrifice into heaven. And we believe that he sprinkled the mercy seat when he commended his soul into the hands of the Father. That is when the mercy seat was sprinkled. And why do we believe that? Because that was the moment when the veil of the temple was rent in twain, when his soul was commended into the hands of the Father. The veil of the temple was rent in twain, intimating to the Jews and to us that the way into the holiest was now made manifest. There's a way into the presence. There's a way for a sinner. There's a way for the chief of sinners to go into the holiest place that there is. There's a way for the chief of sinners to spend eternity in the glorious presence of Almighty God. There's a way now. And there's a way for the chief of sinners, not just to get into the far distant corner of heaven, but there's a way for sinners to come before the very throne of God. Yes, they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. That is what the death of Christ has done. The death of Christ has opened a way into the holiest place, into the glorious presence of God. And that is where the priest after the order of Melchizedek is today. He's in the midst of the throne. The Father has said to him, "Sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." He is still a priest. He is a priest forever. And the glory of the gospel is that this divine priest who's offered a divine sacrifice in our nature, a sacrifice that is infinitely meritorious, he speaks to sinners. He comes near to them in the gospel. He comes to seek and to save that which was lost. Let's never forget that when we meditate on Christ coming to us in the gospel. When we hear that verse, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost," tell yourself, it's the glorious divine high priest who has come to seek and to save that which was lost. One who is merciful and compassionate. One who is sympathetic. One who cannot but be touched with the feeling of our infirmities and was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Maybe you're saying, "There's no way I can come to Christ today. You don't know the temptations that I'm ensnared in." But Christ comes to you. Christ comes to you. And he says, "I know all about Satan's temptations. I felt the full force of them. I overcame them. And I have come to seek and to save those that are lost, those that are entangled in the temptations of Satan. And I am still a merciful and faithful high priest. And I have come to seek and to save that which was lost. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. May he bless his word to us. Let us pray. Almighty and ever-blessed God, open our eyes to the glory and excellency of the high priest, who is the only begotten Son, the one who is the brightness of thy glory and the express image of thy person, yet clothed with our nature. Enable us to meditate upon him and his death, and go to him as we are, though we may be ensnared with so many temptations. Thou hast said, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Thou art able to deliver us from the bondage of sin, from every snare that Satan has laid for us. And we pray that thou wouldst pull us out of the mire, put our feet upon a rock, put a new song in our mouths, and establish our goings. Be with us in the remainder of the service, and pardon all our sins, for Christ's sake. Amen.